The book of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. We've been studying through the book of John, and we have looked at wonderful things. The book of John is a book of signs, and there are signs that the Lord Jesus gives so that we might believe in Him. As a matter of fact, John chapter 21 tells us that these things were written, chapter 20, verse 31, these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So these were written that ye might believe. This morning I want to preach on a study of how sorrow can be turned to joy. Sorrow is turned to joy. The book of John, chapter 4, and I want to read verses 43 through verse 54 with you. So let's stand together as we read this, and then we'll pray together, and we will get into our message. The book of John, chapter 4, and verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle, or the second sign, that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Our Father, we come before you, trusting that your word will do its intended work. And we ask, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. Help us to recognize the reality of your truth. Sanctify us through thy truth, because thy word is truth. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Often when we go through trials and sorrows and sufferings in our lives, we do not really know how it's going to come out. Sometimes it comes out to our advantage, and sometimes it doesn't come out to our advantage. The book of Acts chapter 12 tells us of a story about how one of the 12 apostles was killed. His name was James. Who had a brother named John, who wrote this book. We're also told that they then took Peter and they arrested him and put him in prison. And Peter was miraculously delivered from prison by an angel. Now Peter, when he was in that prison, did not know what the result of that trial would be. And in his case, it became a glorious recovery, a glorious result. In the case of James, it meant death. And I've often quoted G. Campbell Morgan on that passage that says that if God delivered Peter, he could have delivered James. And if God was righteous in delivering Peter, he was righteous in letting James die. And many times we do not know the results of our sufferings, but we can be very well aware of the fact that in our sufferings, God can get the glory. And in this case, we certainly see a miraculous, joyful result of a very sorrowful occasion. This morning, I want us to look at this story. This is a story of a nobleman who came to Jesus. There is no other story of this in the New Testament. There's one that seems to be like it and has to do with a soldier, a centurion who was able to come to Jesus, and Jesus healed him without him actually going to his house. But it's not the same story. This is a marvelous story. It's a very simple story. Frankly, when I was getting ready to preach this, studying this, I'm wondering, what do I say? I mean, it just says what it says. So I want, however, you to see this story. I know we read it, but I want us to then go through it just shortly. And then I have three lessons, I think, that we can learn from this story. So first of all, let's notice here this story. Notice the setting. Because in verse 43, it says, now after 2 days. Do you see that in your Bible? Now, what was he doing the previous 2 days? Well, he was with the Samaritans. In chapter 3, verse 40, where it says that when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Where was he at before that? Well, we go back to the beginning of chapter 4, and we're told that he had left Jerusalem, Judea, verse 3 of chapter 4, and he departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So he had gone from Judea, which is in the south, and he had traveled north, went directly in through Samaria, and he saw this woman at the well. And as we preached last week, we saw that she was gloriously saved. But after leaving Samaria, he went into Galilee. Now, you may not be aware of the fact, but to speak about Galilee is like speaking about Kansas. What I mean by that, Kansas is not a city. Kansas is a state. It's a region. Galilee is not a city. Now, we have the Sea of Galilee, which is around the region of it's around the region of Galilee. There is in Galilee, there's Tiberias, there was Capernaum at the north. There's different cities around that. South of the Sea of Galilee, toward the west, is the place called Nazareth. And of course, Nazareth is where the Lord Jesus was raised. Well, what I'm trying to show you is that it really is not a contradiction of Scripture when you'll see that he says that a prophet is not without honor in his own country, when in reality, in Nazareth, when Jesus Christ first started his ministry, went to Nazareth, and they kicked him out. And yet, we're told in verse 45, then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, which means that there was a region of Galilee that received the Lord Jesus, but the place called Nazareth did not receive the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, you would see that in the book of Luke chapter 4, and you'll find that Jesus gets up, preaches from the book of Isaiah, and they went to cast him out and they tried to stone him. And that's where we see that Jesus, of course, understanding that a prophet hath not honor his own country. Isn't that an interesting thing? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I think of the Lord Jesus. If anybody deserved honor, it's the Lord Jesus. He had never done anyone wrong. He was perfect. He was just. He was holy. And yet some people just treated him like he was not important. There used to be a commercial many years ago that said, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, when the Lord Jesus speaks, people ought to listen. And it's a fascinating thing that there were people that did not respect Him. I find this true many times in our home. We sometimes take our family for granted, don't we? You know, sometimes, you know, the husband can be respected in his job and his position, and he comes home and he does not get that respect. And the reality is that sometimes a prophet is not honored in his own country. And sometimes the Scripture tells us that there are those that are going to be so familiar with the things of God that it's no big deal. So I can come to church and I can week after week after week hear songs, hear preaching, hear the Word of God, and it becomes a routine. But when the Word of God speaks, when Jesus the Word speaks, when the Gospel speaks, we ought to perk up and listen because this is important. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came to Galilee. And this region that He goes to in verse 45, the Galileans received Him. Why? Because these Galileans had seen the things that He did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they were also at the feast. And if you remember, Jesus was down in Jerusalem. And we saw that in chapter 2. And when He was down there, He cast out the money changers. And some people looked at Him and said, "Wow, how did He do this?" And they were somewhat interested in Him in a very peripheral, very shallow way. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them. But not these Galileans. They had been down there, they saw this, and they came back and they went and told their neighbors, "Did you know what this Jesus did?" And so Jesus says, "I'm going to go to that area." Where did He go? Verse 46. He came into Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. That was the first miracle in Cana. And there He came and He spoke to them, and people were willing to listen. That's the setting. But I want you to see the healing of this nobleman's son. Because the Bible tells us in verse 46, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum's an interesting town. I've been to Capernaum a couple occasions, and it's interesting because you go there and you see the synagogue that Jesus would have preached at. You see the house of Peter. And it's a fascinating place. And right offside of that, right outside of this, is the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you have fishing boats. That's where Capernaum was. Cana, as we said, is southwest. But this was probably about a 20-mile distance. And again, if you are going to walk that, that would be a good part of a day. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus, in Cana, has this nobleman come. Now, what was the nobleman? A nobleman meant that he was a man of the courts. May have been connected with Herod in some way. There's a couple of verses, we won't take time to look at it, to show that Jesus had an impact on Herod's royal court. And this nobleman had a sick son. And when he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he hightailed up to Cana. And he went down to Cana, I should say, and he besought Him that He would come down and heal his son. That's an interesting thing. Jesus, you got to come. You've got to be here. My son is very, very sick. And as a matter of fact, he is at the point of death. One commentary I listened to kind of criticized the dad for not bringing the son. But I thought, if the guy's about ready to die, he probably didn't want to travel with him. So interestingly enough, so here he's saying, "Now Jesus, you got to come." And you would almost think that the Lord Jesus, in His sympathy, which He has, and He is a person of of understanding and very understanding of the problems of people. You would think that he would respond differently than he does. So here this man is saying, you know, my son, he's dying! Help me! Come! And Jesus says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Somewhat of a harsh response. And it's interesting that it's in the plural, which means when it says in ye, speaking of the man, as well as the people listening to him, you guys are caught up in the sensational. You guys want to see miracles. And except you see it, you won't believe me. If I were to say to you, I want you to believe in me, you should believe that without seeing a miracle. The nobleman doesn't get sidetracked at all. As a matter of fact, he was right. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see his son healed. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down. You've got to come. Ere my child die. And Jesus, if you will not take the time to leave your ministry here and come down to there, my son will die. So Jesus doesn't respond by giving the man what he wanted. But he gave him what he wanted. The scripture says in verse 50, he said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. He's healed. Bye. Now, we do not see the man persistently harassing Jesus. Come, please, come, come. No, he doesn't. He, according to verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. So really, the man is the one that said, thank you, Lord, bye. Because all Jesus has to do is say the word, and that is enough. One commentary I was reading said, I can't be dogmatic about it as to why the man believed Jesus, but he says, I have a suspicion. It was the tone of his voice. It was the authority in his eyes. The purity of his character. That made him believe. So there was the healing of the nobleman's son. We've seen the setting, we've seen the healing, but notice the result of the healing. The Bible says in verse 50, after he went his way, verse 51, as he was now going down, he had traveled that distance to go back home. His servants met him and told him, thy son liveth. So he now knows, okay, the word of Jesus was true. But to verify that this was true, verse 52, he inquired of him the hour when he began to amend, when he began to be healed. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. It was not a gradual, slow recovery. It was immediate. And the Bible says in verse 53, the father by that knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. Now think about that. The result of the words of Jesus, by the very words of Jesus, 20 miles away, he speaks the word and it's done. The boy is healed. Think of that. And the Scripture tells us that as a result of that, it says in verse 53, the man believed. He didn't just believe that he could heal his son. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed so that he might have eternal life. He believed in the person, the work of Christ. Sometimes I'll talk to people and say, has there ever been a time when you were saved? And they'll say, oh yeah, I was saved. And they'll tell me, and they'll go on and tell me about the time they went to the hospital and they almost died. And as a result, they, in their calamity, God healed them. I was saved. But then I try to pursue that a little further and I ask them this. I say, okay, you were saved physically, but have you been saved spiritually? Because see, some people have been saved physically, or they've gone through some trauma, maybe some financial crises or something in their life that happened in their life, and all of a sudden they get out of that and they think, God saved me. Friend, God can do more than save you from your calamities. He can save your soul. You say, I don't know if I believe that. Then you would not do as well as this nobleman. The nobleman recognized that not only did he save his son, but everything else he was going to say was true. Because if a word could say it and it was true, I believe his words. And not only did he get saved, but we see this expression a couple times in Scripture that should have an impact on us. And verse 53, and his what? Whole house. And the Scripture tells us that probably, we know his house was saved. Probably that would include his wife. And that would probably include any other children he had. Maybe that son that was healed. It doesn't tell us, but specifically about each individual, but the house was saved. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To see not only dad live for the Lord, know that they're going to heaven, knows the Scripture. Daddy's reading the Bible. Mom's reading her Bible. Mom's looking at the things of God and trusting God. And then son number one says, man, I need to do that too. And they accept Christ. And they live for God. And son number two and son number three, daughter number four, number five, six, you know, all of the daughters and all of the family. I don't know, the guy may have had 30 kids. We don't know. But I don't know how many he had, but his whole house was saved. And verse 54, this again is the second miracle that Jesus did. And again, we made comment of the fact, the word there, sometimes translated sign, and this was a sign. Now, the difference between a miracle and a sign is pretty significant. I mean, a miracle is something that's powerful, but a sign is that which is pointing to something. And we look at a sign and we say, okay, that is pointing the fact. He did that miracle. That points to the fact that He is the Son of God. What a wonderful story. Three lessons, though, I want to drive home to you this morning. And I trust that this passage will be a help to you in seeing these things. Number one, beware of looking for the sensational instead of the Word of God. You know, there is a tendency on our part to want to see things happen. And we want to have what happens verified that this is of God. So we want God to miraculously save us from cancer. We want God to somehow just miraculously take away the financial debt. You know, so we look for a letter in the mail that says, you have been given $20 million from Uncle Leroy that you never knew. Praise God, God did it, God's wonderful. Now, friend, let me just tell you something. God is wonderful, whether you see anything or not. Amen. And we have to understand that God's Word, Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word deserves honor in your home. And it should not be something that just gets thrown on a shelf and you ignore all week. Sometimes I'll find Bibles here in the week. And I don't think I've ever tried to keep track of that. But I've wondered, are they missing it? There's been a time or two where I left my Bible here and I'm in a panic. Because I didn't know exactly where I left off in my Bible reading, and I didn't want to have to drive all the way over here and get my Bible, and sometimes those things happen, and you start to wonder, you start thinking, now somehow the Bible, if I don't have it, what am I going to do? But I wonder how many people, they put their Bible down, if they bring a Bible at all, to church, and they put it down after church and don't pick it up again. The Lord, the Word, deserves more honor than that. People have died for this Bible. People have given their lives in order to be able to write the Word of God. You ought to read the story of the life of William Tyndale, who died as a result of trying to get the Bible into the English language. But no, we want the letters in the mail. We want the miraculous word from the doctor. We want all these things that seem sensational, and we can tell people, boy, isn't God wonderful? But what about His simple Word? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you by simple faith truly trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, that immediately if you died, a miracle took place? You are going to heaven. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. The Bible tells us that it's a sword and it can cut and it can prick and it can do those things in my life that need to be done. And all Jesus has to say is the Word. And it's done. Do you read your Bible? I cannot remember the last time I did not read my Bible in a day. I've come close. I think there was a couple times last year I didn't get to it until after midnight, but I still counted it. Because I didn't go to bed yet. I'm not saying I always kept my Bible reading schedule every day, but I do read my Bible every day. And I say that not to boast. I'm just saying that the Scripture is very, very important. You know, we are in a Bible illiterate society. Do we realize that? It used to be that you were taught the Bible in your public schools. But not anymore, because that's illegal, says the courts. And so as a result, we have a generation of children growing up not knowing what that book says. And it's that book that influenced the writing of our Constitution, this nation. So beware of putting more weight on the sensational instead of the Word of the Lord. Jesus says this in Matthew 16:4. Do you ever read this? Though a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He does give signs. He does give miracles. He does give indications of His working. But that's always secondary. The purpose for the miracle was to bring people to Him. So beware of looking for the sensational instead of the Word of the Lord. Number two, the second lesson I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is remember the power of influence. And we see that when it says in verse 53, He Himself believed and His whole house. Now we know by that statement that does not contradict the rest of the Scripture, which says that Daddy doesn't make the decision for Johnny to get saved. But the Bible says that every individual must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So what we do know it means is that that daddy had enough influence on his family that they got saved. We saw that influence last week with the story of the woman at the well. Remember that? Look at that chapter. You're in the same chapter. Look back at verse 28. The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And we're told in verse 39, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him. For the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. But here's an interesting statement. That when the Samaritans were coming to Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. In verse 41, they believed. Why? Because of His own word. I mean, it's wonderful that the woman at the well influenced that city. But really what won them was the word of Jesus. In verse 42, they said, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's influence. J. Vernon McGee, and I was listening to his comments on this passage of Scripture, and he brought something out that really struck my heart. And I hope it will help you. He said that it's wonderful when a child of a parent says, okay, I'm going to live for the Lord like Daddy and Mommy live. But what will they do when they get out from under their influence? And if they do not come, like these Samaritans, and say, I'm not only believing because of your influence, Dad, because of your influence, Mom, I'm come to the Lord because He spoke to me. And it is the prayer of any godly parent that their children would not just simply go to church when they make them go to church, that they will not just simply do right because we're watching you, but that they do right because God spoke to them. And that is the power of influence. Folks, parents, don't just be satisfied that your children are doing right and praise God for that when they are in your influence. But teach them to see for themselves what Jesus can do for them. Because you know, when the temptation is there from the outside world, it's not enough that they're going to say to you, it's not enough to say, well, you know, they'll do right because I taught them better. No, you better make sure they have a relationship with Jesus. Are they reading their Bibles themselves? There should be a warning sign that comes into your heart When your children only read their Bible because you made them do it. There should be warning signs. When you start sensing within those people you are trying to influence, if they're only going to church because you had to call them. Now, of course, sometimes you have to call them. Some people are very immature. And you don't want them just coming to church because we put the pressure on them. We want them to come to church because God has gotten a hold of them. I'm saying to you, remember the power of the influence of this man. His children came to the Lord. Not because he made them do it. They obviously came on their own. And then number three, the third lesson I want you to see is, don't forget that afflictions often bring us to spiritual benefits. And I'm sure if you were to ask this daddy, if he would have chosen that his son was about to die, he would have said, no, I don't want that. And the pain and the suffering that must have gone into that home. Maybe his wife said, honey, you got to do something. I hear that Jesus is coming into the area. Go see him. Maybe he'll come. And the tears and the crying, and to the point that even his servants were anticipating the results when the nobleman came back. And the trials and the problems and the stress and the things that went on in their minds. You ever been there? You been there? Sometimes there's so much pressure that you don't know what to do. Sometimes you wonder, God, help me. What am I going to do? I know I'm supposed to respond this way, but I don't know if I can. I know that this is bigger than me. The Bible says that the trying of our faith works certain things. Works patience. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter tells us that suffering is like precious gold. Now, you know what he's saying there? Have you ever studied that? What do you do with gold? You know, so you refine that gold with what? Fire. And it's burning that gold and it's melting it. And they tell me that when they do that, that the impurities of that gold rise to the top and they're able to take their instrument and wipe that gold, those impurities away, and what you are left with is pure gold. You say, oh, fire, trials, oh, I don't want all that. Well, that fire is that gold's best friend, if you could put it that way, because that fire is producing purity. How many have ever heard someone referring to somebody else as being a diamond in the rough? You know, they tell me that the process of getting that diamond from its roughness allows some engaged girl to smile real big. Trials, troubles, afflictions often are your best friends. Because it's through those things that we can have the spiritual benefits. I'd be interested sometime to just have testimonies of people who came to Christ as a result of some trial in their life, or got right with God because of some trial in their life. You know, we often tell people that in the midst of struggle, that really it's when a person is at the bottom of the barrel that they finally look up and see, I need God. I've talked with folks who have told me that because of this or that and the other and these struggles that I'm going through, I saw that I needed to be saved. Or I saw that I needed to get right with God. You know, I think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, does not want to come to God, to his daddy, until when? He's eating after the pigs. And I'm saying to you that the sufferings of this world will not be compared to the glory that shall follow. Romans 8:18. Remember we looked at Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose. And as a result of this man's boy's sickness, a whole family comes to Christ and a whole testimony in the area is established. So I say to you, don't forget, if you're going through a hard time, that those hard times may bring you great spiritual benefits. Now, it's true that some people, instead of getting better, they get bitter. And that's where you don't want to get bitter. And you see that that sorrow can turn to joy. There's a man, medical missionary. He forded many swift and bridgeless streams in Africa. The danger in crossing such a stream lies in being swept off one's feet and carried down the stream of greater depths, or hurled to death against the hurtled rocks, hidden rocks. And Dr. Lambeau, the man, learned from the natives the best way to make a hazardous crossing over a stream. The man was about to cross, finds a large stone. The heavier, the better. He lifts it to his shoulder, carries it across the stream to give weight, and they called it a ballast. And the extra weight of the stone keeps his feet solid on the bed of the stream, and he can cross safely without being swept away. Dr. Lambeau drew this application while crossing the dangerous stream of life. Enemies constantly seek to overthrow us and rush us down to ruin. But we need the ballast of burden bearing, a load of affliction, many times to keep us from being swept off our feet. And someone has wisely said that God often digs wells of joy with the spade of sorrow. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful story. How are you in those lessons? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God? Do you remember how important it is to influence others? And in the midst of your afflictions, are you letting God mold you and make you into what you should be? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word this morning. We praise you for this nobleman who saw sorrow turn to joy. And your word tells us to count it all joy, even when we go through these trials. Now, Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of individuals here this morning. Lord, I pray that people will make the Word of God a part of their lives. I pray, Father, that they would recognize the importance of bringing people to Jesus. That they would have that influence because people have seen Jesus for themselves. And Father, I pray for anyone going through the struggles of life today. help them to realize, Lord, that many times You're bringing them through these things to bring them to Yourself. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, have you come to Jesus? Has there ever been a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner and you received Christ Jesus to be your Lord, your Savior? If you have been saved, that's wonderful. But if you haven't, we'd like to show you how to be saved. Maybe there's someone here this morning as we are in prayer. Maybe you have to ask God to forgive you because of your lack of honor toward the Word of the Lord. Or maybe your example has not been an influence for good, it's been an influence for bad. Or maybe in your trials this morning, you're struggling with bitterness. Maybe God is dealing with your heart. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to have the pianist play. And we want to give you an opportunity to deal with the Lord. And if you need to come for any reason whatsoever, don't disobey the Lord. Come and pray. Seek His face. Our Father, we thank You for what You do. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way that You deal with hearts. Speak to us now, Lord, we pray. With our head bowed and our eyes